Good morning. Why don't we open up in our Bibles to Isaiah chapters 30 and 31 we're going to be looking at this morning. As Seth was preaching, I was reminded of Isaiah chapter 42, where Isaiah sings the first song of the servant. He sings four songs of the coming servant in Isaiah, and he sings the first one in Isaiah 42. And of the servant, he says, "A bruised reed I will not break, and a faintly burning wick I will not quench." Isn't it good that we serve a Jesus like that? I don't know if you feel bruised or faintly burning this morning, but Jesus is not here to break you or to quench you. He's here to bind up the brokenhearted, give sight to the blind and understanding to those who do not. That's who we find in this word this morning. Why don't we read? I'm going to read Isaiah 30 and 31 in their entirety. I'm letting the guys back there know that's what I'm doing, so they have it up on the wall for you. So if you will follow along with me, this is what Isaiah writes. "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negev. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who sits still. And now go, write it before them on a tablet, and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.' Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, 'Because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, 'No, we will flee upon horses.' Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem, you shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it," when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, "Be gone." He will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction, and to place on the jaws of the people a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen. Furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. And every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster and does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over its prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect it and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May He apply its eternal truth to our hearts this morning. I want to be a godly man. That's what I want more than anything. I want to raise godly kids. I want to be a part of a church that's headed in a godly direction, that deals with sin in godly ways and keeps her eyes focused on Christ. The question is, how do we get there? And if we're there, how do we remain there? And how did we get there, if we got there? How do we go from fallen, sinful people to godly people? That's a huge question, isn't it? I think if we look at the world around us, we'll find that many people in the world are asking a similar question. Have you noticed just the rise in the general spirituality in the world? It comes in all shapes and sizes, all different forms, but there's certainly an influx of spiritual talk and spiritual thinking in the world today more than it has been in previous decades. Now, they don't have the answers to these questions. And we can look at the rise and be cynical about it, knowing that they seek answers that they don't have. In fact, not only are they seeking answers they don't have, but the conclusions they're coming to are as deadly as they can be. Or we can hear the questions for what they are and answer them with life-changing, healing solutions. These questions that society are asking are God's grace to us, are they not? They're God's grace to our culture. That there would be a person who has come to the conclusion that there is no hope here. And how do I go from what I know of myself to something better? Where is hope? Is a gracious thought that God has allowed them to have. Isn't it? They're going the wrong direction. They're finding the wrong answers. But we have the correct ones, don't we? What are the questions being asked? Is there hope for me? Have you ever asked that question? Is there hope for me? Do you know people who are asking that question when you're standing around the water cooler or wherever it is you have your conversations at work? Do you sense that tone? Is there hope for me? I'm going through a divorce. This is happening in my life. My daughter's not speaking to me anymore. My house is falling apart. I don't have any money. Is there hope for me? Christian, do you have an answer for that question? These are the questions being asked. What is the cure for the loneliness inside me? Have you heard that one? When the world is collapsing around me, is there a way out? Is there a way of salvation from this? These questions are good. These are excellent questions. Why would we be cynical at that? We have the solution, don't we? Let's offer it to them. This is what Isaiah is speaking of in these two chapters. He helps us to see the answers to these questions. He looks at it in chapter 30. We'll look at it in the series of the four questions that Isaiah poses by his descriptions of what happening. And the first one, we looked at this a little bit last week as the people have gone down to Egypt for help, but put that in the form of the question, and it would be something like, what is not a help to us in this world? That's an important question to ask. What is not a help to us in this world? And then he moves on and he gets to this question, what should we listen to? What's not a help to us? What should we listen to? And then he asks the question, what can we look forward to? And then finally in chapter 30, the last thing we'll look at there is, what is not a threat to us? And then chapter 31, we'll look at it quickly, but he offers really two alternative conclusions to placing our hope in Christ or placing our hope in man. Depending on where these questions take you, what you see as a threat and what the hope is against it, if you place your hope in man, this is the destiny for you. And if you place your hope in Christ, here is the hope for you. So that's our roadmap for this morning. Let's look at this first question here in these first seven verses, where Isaiah is speaking here of the children of Israel who have gone to Egypt for help. What is not a help to us in this world? Well, Isaiah answers it by looking at the nation of Judah and saying, not Egypt. And I don't know if that's particularly helpful for you this morning and your problem if I answer it by saying your help this morning is not Egypt. Maybe you knew that already. But here's what's happened, just to remind you. Judah has found themselves in this particular scenario where Assyria, the world dominating force, is coming against them. And it's terrifying. And it should be terrifying. War is not good. Everybody's going to either die or become a slave. And they've already seen it take place. They've already seen nations around them fall. So this isn't some fairy tale. This is really happening. And so Judah says, why don't we go down south and we'll call on Pharaoh to help us. Now, we talked about this last week of the slap in the face that this is to God, where God offers them this solution. I am your help. And they say, why don't we go to the enemy who has helped us in the past? And we say, well, when have they helped you in the past? That you were in bondage in Egypt, and God is the one who miraculously rescued out of Egypt. This is the most backwards thinking there is. But we can often be accused of backwards thinking, can't we? Have you ever thought backwards before? Come to some conclusions without really thinking well? That's what Isaiah is telling them, you stubborn children. You'll see, if you pay attention to Isaiah, sometimes he says woe, and sometimes he says ah. They're the same word. In Hebrew, it's just this exasperation sound. It really sounds like, ugh, stubborn children. Woe to you, stubborn children, declares the Lord. Notice here, here's what's helpful for us as we look at these things that are not a help to us. Look at how Isaiah describes this. Forget Egypt for a moment. Look what he says in verse 1. Stubborn children who carry out a plan, but not mine. You need like a new bio for Twitter or Instagram or something this morning. Wes often carries out plans, but not the Lord's. Does that ever describe you? It describes me all the time. We could sit here all day and just talk about how dumb of a decision it is to go to Egypt, but let's talk about us instead of them for a moment. There's a difference, isn't there, often in what we believe and how we act. We can believe all sorts of things, but it isn't really until the pressure is there, something's coming against us, that our hearts, by our actions, betray what we actually believe. Isn't that true? We may say we believe one thing, but we can tell what a person actually believes when it comes time to act. So how we act usually betrays what we actually believe. At the end of the day, is there protection in the Lord? Or are the false protections of this world going to keep you safe? Now, this is the theme that Isaiah has been hitting over and over and over again throughout this book. And you'll notice we are in chapter 30 and 31. And if you look ahead, we still have at least 30 more chapters to go. And he's going to continue talking about this theme. This is important for us. In fact, this really gets down to just daily life decisions. What are you hanging on? Do you trust Christ or something else? It doesn't get more fundamental than that, does it? Are the false protections of this world going to keep you safe? In the big things? In the little things? Maybe this morning some of you have gotten yourselves into a spot where you're faced with what seems like ruin unless your plans are carried out. I don't know what that might be. Perhaps you made a mistake at work and you're working every angle you know to cover up someone finding out about it. Maybe you've sinned against your spouse and you feel like your whole world will come crashing down unless you're able to maintain that lie. See, these are the plans of men that are not the plans of God. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, that your shoulders are not big enough to carry your burdens. That they will smash you into the ground. Isaiah said in previous chapters, they will push your face into the ground so that you are eating dust. That's the reality of this life. It's the eternal reality of the next life. Your shoulders aren't big enough to carry your sin, and those things are not a help to you. In fact, they only hurt, don't they? It's how sin works. It tells us, carry out your plans, otherwise everything will come to ruin, and your only help is in your abilities, your things, your idols. Scripture here would talk about it, things covered in silver and gold. We don't think about it in those terms anymore as much, but he's speaking of the same thing. What does God give us? Christ comes to us, doesn't he, in Matthew? And he says, some of you are weary, some of you are heavy laden, burdened. What does he say? Does he say, continue carrying those things until you're able to find the way of salvation on your own? No, he says, come to me and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I will give you rest. He's talking about rest from these things. We have to ask these spiritual questions of why and what we're doing, and listen to God's plans. Frame your world from these questions. What am I relying on here? What am I grasping onto with a death grip that if I let go of them, everything's going to come crashing down? It's what Isaiah would describe as an idol. And he would say, it's going to bring you to ruin. To carry out a plan, but not his. Jesus says, let go of them. I will carry them for you. In fact, I brought them to the cross and I paid for them. This self-reliance, there's no salvation in it, only reliance on me. What are we trusting in? Now, look here in 8 through 17, Isaiah tells us what it is that we should be listening to rather than our own ideas of salvation. Again, he talks about these people. He says they're rebellious, they're lying children, they're unwilling to hear the instructions of the Lord. They look at the seer and says, do not see. They look at the prophet and says, do not prophesy. We don't want to hear or see from the Lord, is what they say. They've stopped listening. He's repeating something that he said in chapter 28 and 29 that we looked at last week. What is the only hope in a situation where false hopes have gripped us and caused us to make poor decisions? Look at verse 16. Sorry, verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. That word returning, you may see a marginal note there in your Bible, it's the word repentance. In repentance and rest is your salvation. Quietness and trust is your strength. Just look back just a couple of verses. Verse 12, this is how he describes the people. He says, therefore thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise His word. Well, what does despising His word looks like? You trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them. He doesn't mean by this that they don't know what the answers are. He doesn't mean by this that they haven't heard. He doesn't mean by this that they don't sit and listen and say they enjoy hearing the preaching of the word. What he means by despise is it doesn't penetrate down into their hearts and cause a change that results in action. It doesn't result in them trusting the Lord and moving forward with that. It results in them continuing to hold on to their idols. They can read through this the first time and say, I don't despise the word of the Lord. I love the word of the Lord. But wait, what's the description of someone who despises the word of the Lord? It's someone who still holds on to their idols instead of in repentance and rest, having salvation and quietness and trust, finding their strength. Oh no, I sometimes am described that way. See, God speaks to this people and says to them, this is what you need to hear. This is what you need to listen to. This voice in your ear that says this is your only hope if you're able to hold on to this is a false, lying tongue. What you need to hear is repent and rest. Did you know this, believer, that God is able to handle whatever it is you're going through? I don't know if that's earth-shattering news to you or not, but He is. But I'm not just talking in theory, because I know that in theory. I know that in my head. I've heard it before. I've been in this room just about 30 years of Sundays in a row. I've heard it before. But I'm not talking theory. I mean really. He says, turn from holding on to the false hopes of this world and trust Him. Maybe you listen, but you don't fully drop those idols. Idols of whatever they are, money or comfort or reputation or whatever it may be. I am fully convinced in my head that God is able to do whatever He wants to do, that He's able to handle whatever we throw at Him. But are you convinced in your heart that He's able to do that? And does it translate to you letting go of those things so that He will? Isaiah tells us if we pursue glory in this life, you'll never see it. If you pursue God's glory in this life, you'll only experience His glory forever. That's part of what he goes on here to talk about in this next section. What we can look forward to in 18 through 26. I feel like at this point I should stop being surprised by the way that God responds to sinful people. But I'm not. I'm never surprised. I'm never not surprised by it. Every time I read something like this and then I see the word therefore, I'm expecting Him to crush us. Why is that? It's because that's how I would act. Look at verse 18. Look at this therefore again. He does it again. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore, He exalts Himself. Why? To bring His shoe down on our necks. Show mercy to you, He says. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. I should stop being surprised by this, but I'm not. I never will be, I don't think. Perhaps my surprise comes from the same place my prideful rebellion comes from. I don't know. But look at this. He says the Lord waits to be gracious to you. What does He mean by that? Don't read this as if He's holding back or something like that. That's not what this means. God isn't holding back. We are the ones holding ourselves back from God. He's made that clear in these 30 chapters. Here is God before His people. Come to Me and I will save you. Over and over He says this. This is the theme of Scripture, isn't it? And the people continually say, I have a plan. Don't worry, I have a plan. We're convinced that everything we need can't be found in Him. I run to this or I run to that because I think at least a little bit of what I need is found over there. God has most of what I need, except for this little thing that I need. That's not God holding Himself back from me. That's me holding myself back from God. So look what He says. He says He waits. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Note even the graciousness of God in waiting to be gracious to us. Not leave, not close Himself off, not reject, but wait. He waits to be gracious to you. Sometimes we pray for something. When we pray for something, we approach Him holding ourselves back and not willing to have Him be and do whatever He does for His glory. Is that true? Something like this: God, please fix this situation. But what we really mean is, but please solve it in a way that upholds me on my pedestal and doesn't take away the things that I love and my idols that I'm holding on to. At least let me have a little bit of that and please fix the situation. Isn't that what we often really mean? Isaiah says here, all of the grace in the universe, in God, waits to bless us in His answer. But we have to give ourselves, our all to Him. It's not repentance and rest if you haven't turned from your idols. If you want prayer answered today, approach him humbly, asking him to answer it in whatever way will best glorify him, even if it means stripping us of our earthly loves. Here's what I know about God, because he promises this. He will cause the desires of your heart to be satisfied if you do this. This is the same God who became the servant who says he doesn't break bruised reeds. This is us coming to him, believers, saying, I am bruised. If you must break me to glorify yourself, break me. And he heals us and glorifies himself in the middle of it. It's terrifying, isn't it? Costs everything, doesn't it? For some, this cost is too high. That's who Isaiah is describing here in Judah when he says, stubborn children who won't listen. You have everything you need here in God, and you won't go to him because you love yourselves. It's terrifying. Can you do it? This is what Isaiah does here in this next section, 23 through 26. He shows us what things will be like in Christ. He's describing, I think, here the second coming, but he's describing what life is in Christ. These things hidden in Christ, in God, Paul says in Colossians 3. What does it look like? He'll give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground. Bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. Your livestock will graze in large pastures. Oxen and donkey that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder. It's been winnowed with shovel and fork. He's not telling us here he's going to make you rich. That would be such a low reading of this, wouldn't it be? What a backwards reading of Scripture to say if you let go of all the things you love, God will fill your life with silver and gold. What? No, he's going to give you Christ. He's going to satisfy the desires of your heart. He is going to give you all that you need to be full in him. He's going to give you himself. When the Lord returns, every lofty mountain and high hill, there will be brooks running with water. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, the light of the sun sevenfold. Experiencing nothing but glory in him. That's what he's describing. Look back one verse to 22. This is what happens. You will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. He's not just talking about our trinkets. He's talking about the love of ourselves that we have. May he do that for us even now. 27 here through 33, he shows us what isn't a threat. Now, this is important to understand what isn't a threat, because if we think something's a threat, we're going to have a certain answer to what the hope is against that threat. He's already told us what these false hopes aren't, what we should be looking for, what we shouldn't be looking for, and now he tells us what isn't a threat. Now, you might think what's not a threat, a little household kitty cat or something like that. Well, he says, here's what's not a threat, Assyria. Now that sounds crazy. It's the equivalent of, you know, when your phone buzzes, and it's an Amber Alert or it's something like that going off, telling you something bad has happened. There's a situation not all that long ago where everybody in Hawaii went off and said a missile's coming. It was a false alarm. Really got to get that system fixed, I think. There, it's not good. Caused some heart attacks to happen. This would be the equivalent of God saying Assyria is not a threat. Is if all of our phones went off right now and says a nuke's hitting in 5 minutes. What do you mean not a threat? That's the opposite of not a threat. That is the worst thing that could happen right now. We're going to be vaporized. That's who Assyria was. There isn't a bigger threat. Why is it not a threat? Well, because God has said it's not. See, and he's already said, you don't listen to my word. God has spoken. They're not a threat. It's that simple. He's going to deal with them. Believer, sin promises you with the most earnest, persuasive words that if your idols get taken away, you'll die. And everything you've ever worked for will be pointless. Doesn't it? And we believe it all week long, don't we? And you're faced with a choice. Do I listen to the aching of my heart that all reason tells me is true, or do I trust God? I'm not minimizing that question. It's the biggest one. My job is done if this comes out. Life can never be repaired. My family will be destroyed if I can't keep hold of this. My church, my whatever, you fill in the blank. You know what the stakes are for the thing that you're holding on to that sin whispers and tells you, if you lose this, you're dead. Didn't Jesus tell us, the disciples, he pointed to the sparrow and he pointed to the flower and he says, you see those? Tiny little bird and the tiny little flower over there. You see how they're clothed? See how they're fed? Don't you understand that God who created you cares infinitely more than he does for that little bird and that flower that he takes care of? All of their needs are taken care of. You're worth far more to him than they are. Believer, trust Christ and let go of your sin. No matter what the cost to you personally, he waits to be gracious. There's a promise in that. You will receive God's grace. I want to receive grace. Where is it? Right on the other side of the door. You just have to drop your idols and walk through it. In chapter 31 here, shows us the two outcomes. Holding on to our false hopes and trusting Christ no matter how they affect us in this life. This is the reality, isn't it? The Lord does not wait to be gracious forever. There is an end. Judgment is coming, and all idols will be crushed by him, and your reliance on them cause you to fall with them. Look at the way that the Lord protects those who are in him. Verse 4 and 5. This picture is so good. The Lord is over us as a lion growling over his prey. We're the prey here, but we're meant to feel safe by this picture. Because the shepherds come calling out against the lion. Imagine the lion in this situation over his food. And the shepherd saying, hey, leave him alone. The lion says, I don't think so. This one's mine. He says the same thing. God is like birds hovering over his city, Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Believer, this is for you. He will protect and deliver you. He will spare and rescue you because he waits to be gracious. Those who trust in the Lord, those who lay down their burdens at the cross, the Lord stands over his people like a lion and hovers over us like a bird. He will protect and deliver us. He will spare and rescue us because Christ has defeated our sin. Can you trust him this morning? Can you trust him in all things this morning? Go to him and give him your idols, and he will give you only his grace. Amen. Why don't we have our ushers come forward? We'll take the Lord's Supper together. This is the promise of Christ to us, of the grace that he has afforded to us in his death, burial, and resurrection. We come come to this table and are reminded of what he's done. So if you're a believer this morning, come and take this in joy, remembering who Christ is, what he's done, what's promised for us to come. This feast that is coming is ours to partake in with him. If you're not a believer this morning, don't take these. Let this pass you by, but take this time to consider what your answer is to the question, where is your hope and where is your trust this morning? Turn from your sin and find salvation. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how good it is. So simple. Listen to you and trust you. And there's nothing but grace and salvation. Father, we are indwelt by sin. And it tells us that that's not true. Much of our week is spent listening to the lies that it tells us. That all of life will fall apart if we trust you. Father, help us not only to understand this word, but to believe it to be true and to act on it. Help us throughout the week to be battling that sin by your indwelling spirit, who is greater. We pray that we would have our eyes open to this word, that we would open it, we would read it, that we would see the face of your Son, and that we'd be captivated by his glory. Come to you and receive your grace. Father, we do thank you that you are able to do far more abundantly than all we may ask or think. We pray that you would do that for us now. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.